Right, brethren, as you know, hopefully, if you've been with us the last few weeks, we're looking at the topic of the armor of God. We've said several times now that although there is a physical world which we're fairly familiar with, aeroplanes, motor cars, TV sets, supermarkets and so on, there is also a spiritual realm. There are the goodies, the angels, and there are the other lot, the baddies, principalities, powers, rulers and so on. And we've been looking recently at the topic of the armor that God has given to us. This armor is designed to obviously help us defend ourselves and indeed even potentially go into battle. The purpose of armor is not necessarily to just hide in a foxhole somewhere out of sight until the battle's over. An armor on a soldier would be used defensively and potentially to go into battle. In the past few weeks, we've looked, first of all, at the belt of truth. We've talked about how truth is the best antidote to deception. You know, Satan is the deceiver who deceives the whole world. But if you and I know the truth, if we know the truth very well, then we can hopefully always recognize deception. So the belt of truth, which is a good understanding of God's word, is a key part of our armor. Then we looked at the breastplate of righteousness and saw that there is a righteousness which comes from God, which is a gift which allows us to reign in life through that gift of righteousness. And being righteous, meaning that we have the ability to stand in God's sight as right without any sense of guilt or shame or inferiority. That gives us a boldness to go before God and get close to Him, and is our breastplate. It protects us. We don't feel that sense of guilt and condemnation that would cause us to shun God. Then last week we looked at the third item on the list of armor, which was our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Good footwear. Obviously a soldier would need good footwear, and of course with feet normally you do travel. You tend to go from A to B to C to D. So footwear is important, and if you're going to stand, having done all to stand, you need good, firm footwear, a good foundation. And so last week we talked about the gospel of peace, the peace which we have with God, the peace in ourselves, the peace that passes all understanding. Let's take our Bibles today and turn to Ephesians chapter 6 as we move on and read verses 10 through 18. Which is the passage that outlines these items of armor. And as we said before, it's not a question of sort of mentally seeing yourself with a helmet on or sandals on or a belt on. These are just descriptions that Paul used to describe, if you like, key characteristics that you and I need in our walk with God. We need to have the truth. We need to have that sense of righteousness. We need all the bits and pieces, and today let's pick up on the next one, but beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And I think we've said that if it was just you and me in our own human power, I guess that wouldn't be too good. But we have access to the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, His mighty power. And we have to be strong in the Lord. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemings or the strategies or the tricks of the devil. And who puts on the armor? Yep, you do. I do. And if we don't put it on, God doesn't put it on. And if we don't put it on, it's really our fault. If we succumb to the wiles of the devil, the armor's there, it's provided, but you personally have to put it on. You personally have to ensure all of these characteristics or qualities are found in your life. Verse 12, the reason we need the armor, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Appears to be at least four levels of the spirit being there. Therefore, because of this battle, take up the whole armor of God. That means all of it. You know, any one piece that's missing leaves us somewhat vulnerable. Two pieces missing, even more vulnerable, and so on. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, which we've covered, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, not just our own righteousness, even from, you know, keeping the law, but God's righteousness that he gives to us as a gift, having shod your feet with the preparation or the foundation or the readiness of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Verse 18 can be translated, praying always with all kinds of prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now today we're going to focus on the shield of faith, so that's verse 16, where Paul says, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So quite clearly, the wicked one is endeavoring to take you and me out. He is firing. Some people don't like using the term he and say it should be an it when you're talking of Satan. But he or it are firing these darts, flaming arrows, some translations say, and others say flaming missiles. In our day and age today, we'd probably think of, you know, something along the lines of a mortar or perhaps an exocet or a cruise missile, something quite powerful. And Satan aims at those he thinks he can take out. He fires, and I suppose some people are injured, harmed or damaged by the fiery darts of the wicked one, because if you don't lift up your shield of faith, then I guess you won't quench the fiery, burning missile. But you and I, if we put on the whole armor of God, that is, can hold up the shield of faith, clearly quite a defensive item, and we hold up this shield of faith, and then along comes the missile from Satan, boom, hits the shield, drops down, extinguished, put out, and you and I are intact and unharmed. But if you don't have the shield of faith, well, guess what? You may have just lost your head. And really, if you look at it, there's, I think we know anyway, just really two ways to live. There's one way which leads to failure and defeat. That's the way that Satan would much rather you and I lived. And that's the way that is just purely natural. Just the natural way to live. Just like everybody lives, it's natural, it's normal, it's everyday, it is literally natural. And we end up then usually as victims. The other way to live, which is God's way, when we're armored as God wants us to be, that way leads to success, to overcoming, and we end up as victors. And it's your choice. It's my choice whether we're victims or victors. Which would we rather be? Two ways to live. Give way, get way. God's way, man's way. God's way, Satan's way. The way of life and blessing. The way of cursing and death. Two ways. Just two ways to live. And it's your choice. And it's my choice. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And read verses 1 and then 5 through 9. Romans 8, starting with verse 1. Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 1, we're talking of these two ways. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, which we read a week or two back, probably 2 weeks ago, and that's because there isn't. You know, we've been washed clean. We've got the gift of righteousness, so there's no condemnation. No shame, no guilt. You and I don't have to come into God's presence, you know, begging and beating our breasts and head hanging low and throwing dust over our heads. And, oh, what a poor, sorry thing I am, God. We were, and in ourselves we would be, but of course we're not in ourselves. We've covered all this a couple of weeks back. I'm not going to do so again. We have the breastplate of righteousness on, continuing, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, because there's two ways, the way of the flesh, the way of the Spirit. Dropping down to verses 5 through 9, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Two ways. The way of the flesh, which is just the natural way. It doesn't mean that necessarily we're looking at stuffing our faces and being greedy gluttons. It's just talking about the way of the flesh, the way that's normal, the natural way. Or the way which is spiritual. Two ways. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Two ways. The carnally minded person is not necessarily hopelessly evil and wicked, but just natural. It's just the mind of the normal, everyday, fleshly person. Not intrinsically wicked, just natural. Or you can be spiritually minded. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So there are two ways of life. There's the fleshly way, the natural way, the, I guess, normal way. And then there's the way of the Spirit. And some people pursue the way of the flesh, and some people pursue the way of the Spirit. And I guess you and I should be in the latter category. So two ways, the natural way and a less natural, a spiritual way. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Because we're talking today about the shield of faith, so let's turn to Scripture that brings us into that. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Quite a short verse. I'm cutting in, of course, as always, to Paul's context, but Paul's contexts sometimes are rather long. If you tried to read the context, you'd be, well, probably a book at a time. So cutting in, and this verse does sort of stand alone. For we walk by faith, not by sight, which implies there are two ways to walk. And there are. There's the natural way, the normal way, and the sort of the fleshly way, or compared to that, the godly way, the spiritual way. I said 2 Corinthians 5:7, I think. Perhaps I've misread that. 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Now that's two different ways. The way that's natural, which is obviously to walk by sight. And the way that is less natural, the way that is spiritual-minded, to walk by faith. And that's a choice. You can choose one or the other. It's natural, of course, to walk by sight. Almost everybody does that, including, of course, yours truly, and also you. It's natural for us all to rely on the five senses. We've done so since we were born, and we've got plenty of years of practice behind us. Some of us have got many, many decades of practice of walking by sight, or hearing, or tasting, or touching, and so on. The five physical senses are very important to us. That's how we relate to the world around us. That's how you need to brush your teeth, you need to see where they are, need to feel them, and so on. If you're going to drive a car, good idea to have eyeballs. Going to cut a joint of beef, good to have eyes that are sharp. Otherwise, you might be losing a finger. You need eyes to tie your shoelaces. So, yeah, having eyes or ears to hear the sound of a horn blaring and so on, all very important, absolutely. But if that's all we've got, if we are totally reliant only on our five physical senses, if that's all that there is to us, if there is no other part of us at all, just the five physical senses and nothing else, we'll be in serious trouble. Because there's more to life than just the physical. Now, at times, you and I will have to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. That's what Paul was saying here. There were times in his life, in the lives of his crusade team, when they had to not be too swayed by what they saw with their physical eyes. Now, a natural person would. A natural person, a fleshly-minded person, says, what I see, what I hear is all there is. There is nothing else. And what I see and hear and taste and feel and so on and smell, that's it. All decisions are based upon exactly what I can see and hear. Unfortunately, that will lead us to defeat, because Satan and his realm and the angels and God's realm are not visible to the human eye. For most people, you know, their motto in life is seeing is believing. Yet, if I don't see it, I won't believe it. Well, that's fine physically. I guess if you're driving your car down the highway, yeah, okay, there's nothing that you can see there, that's probably fine. And if you can see it, that's probably time to slow down and come to a halt. But Paul says there's another way. And he and his colleagues would walk by faith on occasions and not by sight, because there are two ways of life. And the way that it says seeing is believing, end of story, is not good enough if we're going to win our battles. Look at John 20, verses 19 to 29. John 20, beginning of verse 19. Story of Thomas, a man of great faith. Well, perhaps latterly. Not in this episode, he wasn't. So John chapter 20, circumstances just after Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and he's starting to appear little by little to various people. So picking up the story in verse 19, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. This is quite dramatic. The doors are shut, and probably quite sturdy doors, and then you get the walls and so on, and bing! Jesus is there, right in the middle of them all. So that's like, this is astonishing. Now, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, as obviously they would be. I guess the story is a lot longer than this, all we've got is a couple of tiny details. And Jesus said to them, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And no doubt the conversation went on for, you know, quite a bit. But dropping down to verse 24, but Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. But, you know, no problem. Verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, no way, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, unless I put my finger into the print of the nails, unless I put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, there's the man from Missouri, the Show Me State. If I don't see it, I will not believe it. Now, hang on a second. Who's talking to Thomas? Well, Peter, James, John, it's his colleagues, his fellow disciples, his fellow apostles of, you know, potentially several years. And they're all saying, yeah, we've seen the Lord Jesus. He was here earlier. We saw him. And he says, ridiculous, impossible, If I don't see it, if I can't reach out my hand and actually put my hand into the wound in the side of this being, I just will not believe. And of course, some would say, well, that's quite right too, Thomas. You know, God gave you five senses. You know, you need to learn to rely on them. That's only common sense. That's, yeah, quite, I can't understand that. Well, continuing verse 26, after 8 days, Jesus' disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, again, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And then he singled out young Thomas and said, oh, Thomas, Thomas, my man, reach your finger here and look at my hands. I mean, Jesus knew what had taken place. I guess when you're a God being, you can pick these things up. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. So it sounds like Jesus might have pulled his cloak to one side and you get this gaping wound, even in the resurrected body. And he says, they are, you know, put your hand in there, Thomas. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, gulp, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you've believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You see, Thomas got soundly reprimanded by the Lord Jesus. He was hard of heart. He wouldn't believe. You know, he wanted to rely on the scientific evidence. When I've seen the body, and I've seen the wounds, and I've measured them out, well, then I'll possibly believe. After all, you've got to use common sense, guys. You know, and that just was wrong. The man was hard of heart and slow to believe. Mary Magdalene had been to tell them all that she'd met the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. Peter and John and James and others had explained, but he just wouldn't accept it. And Jesus wasn't impressed. The idea of seeing is believing doesn't go well to Jesus because it's not how a spiritually minded person operates. It's how a 100% natural person operates. Got five senses. If it doesn't work in my five senses, I will not believe, and you can't make me believe. Well, that will lead to defeat, because the spirit realm isn't accessible to the five senses. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. 2 Corinthians 4. Verses 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, which is actually good news if you're among those who are aging, which I guess we all are, but some of us are aging maybe faster or further along the aging process, then it's good to know that your inward man is renewed day by day and can be stronger, more vigorous, more powerful in our 90s than it was in our perhaps our 20s, whereas of course the outer man almost certainly wouldn't be. Verse 17, for our light affliction, this is Paul talking, this is the guy who's shipwrecked and beaten up, you know, has to be sort of lowered down outside city walls and is always on the run from some Jewish posse somewhere. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, are all subject to change, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So here's Paul trying to explain to the Corinthians about certain experiences he's having. And so on, he says, verse 18, we do not look at the things which are seen, but we look at the things which are not seen. Well, hold on a moment. How can you look at the things which are not seen? Well, with the eye of faith. And that's what a spiritually minded person can do. You know, the natural man will only look at what is seen, which Paul says here in the same verse are temporary, meaning subject to change. What you see out there can change. Circumstances can change. People can change. Buildings can change. Mountains can rise and fall. Things can change if they're physical. And Paul says, we're not looking at, we're not focused on the things which are seen with our physical eyes, because they can change. You know, a king can be deposed tomorrow. Things can change. We're looking at the things which are not seen. We're looking at the invisible things. We're looking at things in the spiritual realm. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen, which we're looking at with our eye of faith, those things are eternal. In other words, I'm walking by faith in what's not seen, not by sight on the things which are seen. Two choices. Now, there are many times when you do look at the things which are seen. If you're driving a car, again, it's probably very good advice to look at the road signs and look at the other traffic around you and look at the junctions you're coming to. That's fine. But when we move into areas where there's principalities and powers and rulers and wicked spirits, when we're moving into areas where Satan has his stratagems, his wiles, his schemings, then purely relying on eyeballs and ears, then that's not good enough. I have to move then into walking by faith, looking at things which are not seen. And that's where faith enters the picture, things which are not seen. Look at Hebrews 11:1. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. And remembering that the shield of faith is part of our armor, Hebrews 11 and verse 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen." So Paul just says, we look at things which are not seen. That's what we're focused on. We're not swayed by the things which are seen, which are temporary and can easily change, but we're looking at the things which are not seen, and that's where faith enters, because faith has to do with things which are not seen. This is a definition here. You know, faith is, so this is a definition. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, and obviously we hope for something that's not here yet. We're hoping for things that are going to happen, you know, tonight or tomorrow or next weekend or next year, or of course Christ's return that we all hope for. And in a biblical sense, hope is not just a wishful thinking. You know, I hope my football team, you know, wins the league this year or something. And that's a desire. It's a wish. It may or may not come to pass. Many people's teams it will never come to pass. But biblically, hope is a confident expectation. I'm confident. I'm expecting it. But it's not here yet. It's something I'm still hoping for, looking forward to. And faith is the substance of things hoped for, and it's the evidence or the proof of things not seen or not yet seen. So faith has to do with things not seen. Well, that requires a spiritual mind to be confident of things that you can't see with your physical senses. The New American Standard Bible translates this verse as, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It's absolutely the case that faith has to do with things that you do not yet see. It has to do with things which are as yet, to your physical senses, not visible. But it's not a wishy-washy, vague hope. It says here again in the New American Standard, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen. I am convicted and convinced. Now the Weymouth translation says, same verse, now faith is a well-grounded assurance of that for which we hope, and a conviction of the reality of things we do not see. Things we do not see aren't just imaginary. It says here, a conviction of the reality of things that we do not see. The difference is, are we physically minded, are we naturally minded, or are we spiritually minded? There's two ways. To a natural mind, this is all phooey. Seeing is believing. If I can't see it, I will not believe it. Well, in that case, faith equals zero, and you may as well get ready for defeat. Because the way of God requires us to walk by faith, which is the conviction, the reality, the assurance of things not yet seen. They are real, not imaginary. It's not some fairy tale. It's just that they're not visible to the physical senses. Another translation says, now faith is the title deed of things hoped for. Apparently the Greek word has been found used in various contracts of a sale and so on in the ancient Roman and Greek world, and it's used in the sense of title deed. So faith is the title deed of things hoped for. And I think we understand title deed somewhat. You can have the title deed on a property that you've never seen. Maybe a different state, different country, but you've got the title deed. You own it. It's yours. Never been there, perhaps. Never seen it with your physical eyes, but it's yours. You've got it. You're the legal owner, and your title deed is the evidence. I am the owner and possessor of this plot of land, of this mansion that's built there. I've got the title deeds. It stands up in a court of law. You can sell such a property. You can get money, transfer it, whatever. It's real. It's yours, but you've never seen it, perhaps. But you have the title deed. So faith, according to Hebrews 11:1, is our evidence. It's our assurance. It's our conviction. It's our title deed of things not seen as yet. And faith is not feeling. I don't feel that God's going to come through. Well, I don't feel I've got the answer to this prayer. Well, I feel that God said no. Well, I feel, feelings are in the five physical senses realm. What we see and hear and taste and touch / feel or smell. Feelings aren't faith. Faith is the conviction, the assurance, the title deed of things hoped for. It's the proof, the evidence, the conviction of things not seen, at least as yet. And we saw Thomas's faith earlier, or perhaps rephrase that, Thomas's lack of faith earlier. If I don't see it, I will not believe. A better example of faith would be Abraham. Let's look at Romans chapter 4, verses 19 to 24. So Romans 4. Because Abraham's the father of the faithful. I think it's evident looking at Abraham's life, he didn't start off necessarily as a marvelous man of faith, but he got there eventually. And when he did, his faith was pretty impressive. Romans 4, reading verses 19 through 24. Remember, we've seen that Thomas, the man who has to see it to believe it, whereas faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence or proof of things not seen. Faith is looking at things which are not seen. And that's hard to somebody who can only really rely on their five senses. And if it's not visible, if I can't touch it, if I can't hear it running, then to me it doesn't exist. Well, that's a fleshly mind. It's a natural mind, but it's not enough. In the spirit realm, we need more than that. Picking up the story, again, cutting in, this is, Abraham has been made a promise by God, and the word of God, the promise of God, is that you're going to have a big family. You have a son, and through him you're going to have multiple descendants, as many as the sand of the seashore. Look up and see if you can count the stars. You'll have as many as that. So that's a tremendous promise to a man who was childless in his advanced old age, and whose wife was childless, And even when they were, you know, newlyweds many decades earlier, his wife had been unable to have any children. So both, you know, couldn't have a family. Picking up the story after God had made the promise, verse 19, talking of Abraham not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. I mean, he could have just said, well, hang on a moment, I've just looked in the mirror, I'm an old man, I'm 100, that's pretty ancient, and I'm just looking at Sarah, she's not what she used to be, you know, the years have caught up on her, she's pretty ancient herself. In fact, she's a rankly old thing. She's 90-odd, and she couldn't have a child when she was 20. What? Nah, this is not going to happen, is it? And he could have looked with his physical eyes, reached out and touched rankly old Sarah and said, she's my wife, and I love her, but she's no spring chicken any longer. And nah, no, can't happen. I mean, rationally thinking, scientific evidence, the experience of the human race, and the evidence of my own eyes, nope. Don't know what God's playing at it, some game of some sort. And of course Satan comes along and says, yay, hath God really said you'll have a son? Yeah, you're thinking about it, yeah, it makes no sense. What it says here, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body. Ignored it. Physical evidence? No, I'm not looking at those things which are sin. I'm not looking at those things which are sin. I'm going to look at those things which are not sin, which are eternal. It says his own body already dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver, or I think some translations say stagger. Didn't waver or stagger at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced or fully persuaded that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore his faith was accounted to him for righteousness, which remember we saw a couple of weeks back, that the righteousness of God is not by doing things. We should be doing things, we should be living right, but the righteousness of God is through faith in Christ. And here Abraham's belief in God, his belief in God's veracity and his word and his promise, was accounted to him for righteousness. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our, and some translations say, righteousness. So just as Abraham was declared righteous by his faith, so are you and I. But that was a couple of weeks back. Here we're looking at the fact that Abraham was strong in faith. He did not look at the physical surroundings, didn't look at himself, didn't look at the evidence around him. He was fully persuaded that God would honor his word. He was convicted of things not seen. He was assured of things not seen. He didn't see the evidence at the beginning physically. I mean, the physical evidence was actually quite dire. It said all the opposite things. All he had, if that's the right expression, all he had was God's word. But then again, so do we. And in fact, arguably ours is better because we've got the written word of God, whereas he had just the, I guess, what he heard. And with the passage of time and Satan saying, yay, yay, has God really said that, Abraham? Are you sure he said that particular word? Well, I don't know, it's 6 months ago now or a year ago. Maybe he didn't say that. Maybe it's my mind tricking me. But you and I, we've got it right in front of us, written down. Permanent record. The word of God is available to us. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 17. Romans 10 and beginning in verse 13. For, again, apologies to Paul, cutting in the middle of a gigantically long section. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Quite good. But how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Well, how shall they believe him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It's like one long sequence. You know, the end of it is you hear the truth and believe it, and you call on Jesus, but you've got to hear in the first place, and you can't hear unless somebody preaches. And then verse 15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. And I think we were here last week talking of beautiful feet. Quite a rarity, I think. But, the feet are beautiful in the sense of, you know, these attractive feet happen to carry the gospel of peace about, you know, how we're all reconciled to God. And how we can enjoy peace of mind ourselves. These are the glad tidings of good things. And so when the preacher goes out preaching the good news, the gospel, the glad tidings, then his feet are said to be, you know, attractive feet, valuable feet. And of course, that's one of the items in the armor. Our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But moving on, verse 16. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you go out and preach the gospel of peace, preach about Jesus Christ as one who's paid the penalty, preach about his resurrection, preach about peace with God and reconciliation, then people can hear and hear and hear, and then they come to believe, and then faith comes, and then they call upon the name of the Lord. That's the whole process. But for our purposes right now, as we've said many times before, faith comes. How? By hearing. And hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing. And in faith comes by hearing the word of God. God's word is true. That's what Abraham knew. He had the word of God. You and I have the word of God. And you know, we live in a physical world, and we have our five highly polished physical senses, and we tend to rely on them nearly all the time. So for us, like, maybe it's a product of our day and age, but it's quite hard, it seems, for God's people today to have real faith. We're just, I guess, so close to the physical world, you know, in our homes, day and night, internet and, you know, smartphones and radios and TVs, and we're just immersed in the natural. But faith comes not by fasting. It doesn't even come by praying, not directly. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing, and hearing the word of God till it becomes real to us. And our faith is based upon our grasp of the word of God, who cannot lie. If God said it, it's true. Abraham had the word of God, that's true, believed it. And our faith cannot rise above our knowledge of the word of God. You know, sometimes among ourselves we might say, I just don't have the faith, you know, I should have more faith, I haven't got enough faith, I need more faith. But it's not so much usually a faith problem as a word problem. We don't know the word of God well enough. It's superficial. You know, we might think, I dispute that, Jamie. You know, I spend 10 minutes a week studying God's word. I'm a man of faith. I'm a woman of faith. No. You know, that's a joke. Because 10 minutes a week, hardly worth the effort. And we've already covered in this discussion about the armor of God that the belt of truth, what's the truth? God's word is truth. That's the antidote to deception. And truth is also about instruction for right living. How to live, how to succeed, how to overcome, how to be a conqueror, how to reign in life. Well, read the instructions. The Torah, which means instruction, rather than sort of law. Law is a sort of slightly nasty sort of a feel to it these days, you know, law, law, legalism, spit, spit. But the Hebrew Torah means just instruction. And the Word of God gives us instruction in right living, how to succeed. Look at 1 John 5, verses 14 and 15. 1 John 5. Verses 14 and 15. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Well, that sounds like a super duper promise. What? This is the confidence, the assurance, the conviction, the faith that we have in him, that if we ask anything at all according to his will, then he'll hear us. And once we know that God's heard us, then wow, whatever we ask, we just know that we have the petitions. We won't necessarily see them yet, but though it's invisible, though it's not seen, we know. We're convicted of the reality of things not yet seen, because, well, it tells us here, we've got that confidence, that assurance. But then, of course, the catch is, well, you know, hang on a moment. Verse 14 says, if we ask anything according to his will, but then who knows the will of God? And so immediately we start to water down the wine of God's word. Yeah, you just don't know God's will, do you? Well, the answer is, ever heard of the belt of truth? Thy word is truth. The word of God, which is where faith comes from, tells us the will of God. God's will is described permanently in the word of God. If we know the word, then we know the will of God. And then we can have confidence, because confidence is the assurance. And then, of course, if Satan comes along and says, or it might be some, you know, carnally-minded friend of ours, or even church member says, yea, hath God really said? Then we can answer, yes, it is written. God said it here, and I believe it. So we know the scripture here says, if we believe John's writings, that if we ask anything according to God's will, he will hear us. And if he hears us, then we know, we are assured, we are convinced that we'll have the petitions that we asked of him. Now, it's not uncommon for us as church people to say that we, well, don't know God's will, do we? I mean, how can I know God's will? God's ways are loftier than my ways. And off we go. Well, in the key areas of life, we do know God's will, because the Bible is the written word of God and his will. There'll be no doubt some smaller situations where God hasn't really expressed a particular will, you know, whether you wear a white shirt or a blue shirt, whether you drive a Honda or a Ford. Don't think it's a big deal to God. Whether you live in San Antonio or Chicago, I'm not sure God has a huge amount of interest in that. Although even there, there'll be some, you know, principles. But in the big issues of life, God's will is clear. Look at Ephesians 6, verses 15 to 17. Ephesians chapter 6. Make it Ephesians chapter 5. Just trying to keep you alert today. Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning of verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly or carefully, not as fools, but as wise. Well, fools? Me? Surely not. So Paul says, don't be an idiot, don't be a fool, walk carefully or live carefully, not as a fool but as a wise person, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Not just a question of, you know, have the knowledge, of the will of the Lord, but actually understand the will of the Lord. And this is Paul writing to the same folk as the armor of God was addressed to, people in Ephesus, you know, men and women, young and old. And he says, don't be unwise, don't be lacking, but understand about the will of God. The Amplified translation says, reading verses 15 and 17 in the Amplified, look carefully then how you walk. Live purposefully and worthily and accurately, not as the unwise and witless, but as wise, sensible, intelligent people. And then verse 17, therefore, listen to this, this is what you and I should not be, therefore, do not be vague and thoughtless and foolish, but understanding and firmly grasping what the will of the Lord is. And we get that from the Scriptures. The Bible explains, expounds, records the will of the Lord. Now, of course, if we spend 10 minutes a week in it, well, big surprise if we don't know God's will. But then that's our fault. That's our problem. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing and hearing the Word of God. When we understand the Word of God, we understand the will of the Lord. Then 1 John 5:14 and 15 says that if we ask anything of God in accordance with what we just read in the Word, then we know He hears us, and we know if He's heard us, we'll have what we've asked. You know, the Bible, the belt of truth, it expresses the will of God. And it's up to you and me to make the most of that. Look at Mark 11, 20 to 24. Mark 11. I think we know this fairly well, so let's not belabor it. It's the incident of Jesus speaking to the fig tree, which then withered away overnight. And the next morning, picking up the story, now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed, which you spoke to, has withered away. And Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Or many translations, well, some translations say, have the faith of God. Not just our faith in God, but actually share the faith of God. Have the faith of God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, will have whatever he says. But verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Now that sounds like it's quite open. Verse 24, therefore I, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God in person, say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Whatever things you ask, anything you ask. Well, going to 1 John 5, provided we ask in accordance with the will of God. You couldn't, for example, say, I would like that man's wife to be my wife, because God's not going to be involved in adultery or killing off husbands so you can have their wives. Whatever things you ask, clearly in accordance with God's will, which the Word of God tells us, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Well, to believe is to have faith, is it not? So whatever things you ask when you pray, believe you receive them, have faith you receive them, and you will have them. When do you believe? When you get them? No, it says, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe you receive them. Well, let me just rephrase that. Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe you receive them, and you will have them. When do you pray? Or when do you believe? When you pray. When do you have them? At some later point. But you don't wait to have them to believe. When you pray, believe, and then at some later point, you will have them. So when you pray, You should have that assurance, that conviction, that faith in things not yet seen. And you have that faith, you believe, when you pray. You don't wait for 6 months, then they turn up, and then, oh, now I believe. Whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you'll have them. Time passes, and then you'll have them. Some other translations, which might make that a bit clearer, the NIV, what's that called? The nearly inspired version, somebody tells me, yeah? The nearly inspired version, but it's okay here. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you have received it, and it will be yours. So you don't wait to have it till you believe. Again, whatever you ask for in prayer, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe you have received it, and it will be yours. Or the New American Standard Bible, somewhat similar. All things which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. So the faith, the believing comes when you pray. And when you pray, you believe you have received them. I believe I've received this request. I believe I have received this request. It might take an hour, a week, a year, but I believe I've received it. Which is why it's a bit tricky to keep asking over and over and over and over and over if you actually believed when you prayed that you received it. The Weymouth translation, same verse, says, that is why I tell you as to whatever you pray and make request for, if you believe that you have received it, it shall be yours. So that requires faith, which is the evidence of things not seen. It's all saying the same thing in slightly different ways. And we said before there are different types of prayer. I mentioned that, I think, early on in Ephesians 6. There's prayer of fellowship. I guess that's the normal one, where we're just spending time with God. There's the prayer of praise. There's the prayer of commitment, of dedication. There's the prayer of intercession for other people. And there's the prayer of faith, which is what we're largely talking about here, about using faith in our lives. As far as, you know, our personal needs go, then faith is vital. We have to know God's will. And then when we pray according to God's will, we know that we have the answer. And if we don't know God's will, it's an area that we're really not at all sure about, then it's probably best not to even attempt the prayer of faith until we find out God's will. Look at Matthew 21, 18 to 22. Matthew 21. It's the same episode in Jesus' life about the fig tree, but Matthew's slightly different sort of record. Matthew 21 and 18 to 22. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and spoke to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away from the roots. Took a day to be seen above the ground. Now when the disciples saw it a day later, they marveled, saying, well, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith, and of course you and I would like to have the shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it will be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Whatever. That's wide open. Whatever you ask in prayer, you'll receive. No, not quite. Whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And the believing is the important part. There's plenty of people who ask and 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 nothing ever happens. Asking in unbelief produces nothing. Whatever you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Like 1 John 5 said, this is the confidence we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, in the word somewhere, then we know he hears us, and if we know he hears us, then we have absolute confidence, conviction, that we have the petitions we desired. Look at Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. Matthew 7. It's not a question of making up for lack of faith with extra time. Well, it's better, I guess, to spend 1 minute praying with faith than 24 hours praying in unbelief, because it's the believing that makes a difference. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Well, that's Jesus speaking, red letters. Doesn't say ask, and, well, you can just never be sure, really. I mean, sometimes God does, and sometimes he doesn't. And, well, really, you just never know what God's going to do. You know, Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Huh? What? Well, that can't be right. I've never received. Well, Jesus got it wrong here. Well, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. For what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Answer, none. Well, not their normal. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, at least by comparison to God, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? How much more? Now, we know Jesus said, ask in prayer believing, so we know that's part of the equation. But it says God's just very willing. He's not got his back turned. He's not sort of going to just toss you out a little sort of tidbit now and then. It says God's more willing to give good things to his sons and daughters than any of us human parents would be to feed our own children. Much more willing. But ask, seek, knock in faith. Look at Hebrews 11:6. You know, faith is rather important for a bunch of reasons. Obviously, it's part of our armor to help us defeat Satan and emerge victorious in this life as victors, not victims. But notice Hebrews 11:6, in case we think this is all just a little bit, well, end of the day, God knows I'm a nice person who needs faith. Well, without faith, it is rather difficult to please him. Well, without faith, it says it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and also believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I guess the extent to which we spend any time in God's word might give away a clue as to whether we're diligent or just bone idle in our seeking of him. But notice, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Just not possible. So you and I hopefully want to please God. So we must believe that he is God, who is faithful and compassionate, and God is love, and God is a God of all comfort, and so on, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened. Got to believe the word of God. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 35 to 39. You know, is this faith important? Or is it sort of a icing on the cake that we can necessarily do without if we want to? Where are we? Verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And that can be a time lag for a number of reasons, but nonetheless, after you've done the will of God, which you find in the word of God, you will receive the promise for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. So faith isn't the icing on the cake. It's not a sort of option. It says the just shall live by faith. And the word just can be translated righteous. New Living Translation says, "And my righteous ones will live by faith." And it carries on, "But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him," says God. This is the person who's not in faith. This is the person who isn't going out with their armor on into battle. This is the person who's looking for this foxhole to duck down. It says, "The just shall live by faith," or "my righteous ones," the NLT says, "my righteous ones will live by faith, but I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away." Verse 39, Paul continues, "But we are not of those who draw back to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." We're people of faith. We're the righteous ones. We have, don't forget, we have the breastplate of righteousness. And we are to live by faith. It's a way of life. You and I don't exclusively only walk by physical sight. We do when it's necessary and appropriate, which is, to be fair, much of the time. But when necessary, we can flip a switch and walk by faith. See things by faith. Live by faith. Look at 1 John 5, verses 1 through 5. 1 John 5. It says, like, four times in the scriptures, "The just," or "the righteous shall live by faith." "The righteous shall live by faith." "The righteous shall live by faith." Four times. It's how we live. You know, we're not a people that just live like everybody else, purely by sight, and then once in a blue moon, we sort of struggle to work up a bit of faith over something. We're supposed to live by faith. That's our lifestyle. That's how you and I, you know, conduct our lives, by faith. 1 John 5, and reading verses 1 through 5. I think you know there's some difficulties in translating "born" and "begotten" due to theological viewpoints, so I'll correct this as I go by swapping in the word "begotten" where it should appear and so on. It seems that translators can't differentiate between conception and birth, so I'll read it as it probably ought to be translated. Verse 1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God." Definition: for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, not grievous, I think, as the King James says. "For whatever is begotten of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Is faith important? Yes, our faith is what helps us overcome society, overcome Satan's world. The victory is our faith. The New Living Translation translates that verse as, "For every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith." You know, the just live by faith, the just achieve victory by their faith. There's another translation that came out quite recently called the Aramaic Bible in plain English, and that translates this verse as quite interesting, "because everyone who is born from God conquers the universe, and this is the victory that conquers the universe, our faith." So our armor is not just so we can hide in this dugout somewhere, just cowering there and waiting for Christ to return and rescue us. You know, the armor is what a soldier wears, and soldiers don't just hide. Well, not good ones anyway. They go into battle to fight and to win, to be conquerors, to be more than conquerors. And a big part of that is our faith. The just shall live by faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, based on God's word, which is the belt of truth. You know, faith is important to us. If we want to be victors and to win and to achieve, we do need faith. Without faith, God's will is really impeded. It's hard for God's will to happen in our lives if we lack faith. Look at Mark 6, verses 1 to 6. Mark chapter 6. Sometimes because we are sort of fleshly minded and naturally minded and perhaps don't spend nearly as much time in God's word as we ought, we get a bit uncomfortable and think, well, God understands. At the end of the day, it's hard for us today to be really that filled with faith. It's really something that was back for New Testament times, and faith isn't really that important. I'm a good person and I keep the Sabbath and keep Passover, and when the trumpet blows, I'll be there. Until then, well, God understands, I'm just weak. Well, the thing is that God wants to do a lot, but in the absence of faith, it's a struggle for God. Chapter 6 of Mark, verse 1. Then Jesus went out from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. This is to Nazareth, where Jesus had been raised up, his boyhood town, where he was a teenager and well known. When the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter?" The building contractor from round here, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. Are not his sisters still living in this area with us? And they were offended at him. Couldn't take it. This guy is just the guy from down the street. He's one of us. All these miracles we hear about. And they were offended. They stumbled at Jesus. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives, and even in his own house." Now, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Now it says that Jesus could do no mighty work there. He wanted to. It was God's will to heal and to perform mighty works and miracles. That was God's will. That was Jesus' desire. He couldn't do it. But the Son of Man, Jesus the Christ, with all power, couldn't do these things? Well, surely he's got the power. Yes, he has, but he couldn't do it because of their unbelief. There were blind people there that stayed blind. There were epileptics and lepers that stayed that way. A few sickly people were healed, a few. Sickly, nothing mighty, nothing really dramatic. Their unbelief and their lack of faith actually prevented the Son of God from doing any mighty works. And if you and I are strong in unbelief, in doubt and uncertainty, and we lack assurance and we lack conviction, well, then we can hinder the ability of God in our lives. That means the shield of faith is either not there at all, or we put it down somewhere, perhaps forgotten where it is. Unbelief, the lack of the shield of faith, and we can be in serious trouble. God's will to help would be there. Jesus' desire to help would be there. But if unbelief is strong in us, then God can do no mighty work. It says here in verse 6 that Jesus marveled, astonished, can't believe almost what I'm seeing here. He marveled at their unbelief. There's only one other place where Jesus marveled, which is Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13 for our final scripture. Matthew chapter 8. The one other place where it's recorded, at least, that Jesus marveled, and it was the reverse. Jesus marveling at faith. Although, amazingly, it wasn't faith he found among God's people. Slightly worrying thought. Picking up the story in verse 5. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed and in a dreadful state." And of course, the centurion would know a thing or two about armor, no doubt. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Well, that's pretty good. Centurion, I guess a Roman, a man of bloodshed, no doubt. Sure, he'd killed a few folk and sent a few off to be imprisoned and so on. But he's caring about his servant and says, Lord, my servant's in a dreadful condition. Would you please sort of do something? And Jesus said, yep, I'm on my way. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. Hang on. Jesus, just speak a word and it'll happen. This is unusual. Most folk had to get hold of Jesus or have him come and anoint them or lay his hands on them. But this Gentile centurion says, just say the word and it'll be done. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. I know authority. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. That's the only time, apart from Nazareth and unbelief, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Not among God's people have I ever come across this level of faith. The man doesn't need any signs. He just needs me to speak my word, and the word of God, or the word of Jesus Christ, is sufficient for this man. I say to you, many will come from east and west, Gentiles in other words, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. And that, says Jesus, is a marvelous example. Now, this centurion couldn't know all the story about Jesus and his purpose and being Messiah and the Lamb of God. He didn't have the breadth of faith that you and I can have. But what he did have was clearly quite good quality faith. Jesus said it was great faith, and he marveled. And because the man understood the word of Jesus Christ, or in our case, the word of Jesus or the word of God, is sufficient. Faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing the word of God. That should be enough for you and for me, and if we believe, then we receive. So we'll talk more about faith next week. But remember, as we close, that the just or the righteous shall live by faith. And an important part of the armor of a believer is the shield of faith. You and I don't want to be caught without the shield of faith. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.